As we say, if you've been with us over the last couple of months as we've looked at these chapters 8 through 10, you can't escape the fact that it's a long section on one subject, which begs the obvious question, why has Paul written so much about one seemingly simple thing, the believer's freedom in Christ? Well, the obvious answer is that because, one, it is an incredibly important thing. It's a wonderful gift that God's given us, this freedom in Christ, isn't it? But it's also one of the most abused gifts that God's given us. And I would suggest to you that if you go in any church, just about anywhere in this country or around the world, you're going to find Christians who are abusing that gift, who are using it either to excuse doing what Scripture clearly says is wrong, and what they know is wrong, and they're excusing it on the basis that this is my freedom in Christ, or they're using it to do something that their conscience, Scripture allows them to do and their conscience allows them to do, but doing it in such a way that it damages others, which Scripture makes very clear is equally sinful. So here we come in these verses to Paul's climax, his conclusion and summary of all that's been said. And really my prayer for us as we finish this section is this, that one, we would value our freedom in Christ, that we wouldn't go away sort of thinking, oh, this is all just a headache, all of this. That we'd really value it and be so grateful that we've got it, but be so desirous that we don't use it to damage others, that we don't abuse it in that way. We have a freedom not to use our freedom, if I put it that way, as well as to use it. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should enjoy using that freedom, not to use our freedom, if by using it we're going to hurt someone else. Let me just give you a few examples before we look at these verses, the sort of things that I think are relevant today. I guess perhaps the most obvious one, the one that would jump out, would really be to say one of the things that Paul talks about himself is drink, alcohol. Now, it may be that as a Christian, you've studied all of Scripture, and your conclusion, having studied all of it, is that Scripture does not forbid you drinking a glass of wine with your meal, provided you are very careful not to ever be drunk. That might be your conclusion on having studied all the Scripture says about alcohol. It might be that having done that, your conscience is totally clear on that, and your conscience says you can go ahead and drink it and glorify God in the doing of it. If you have rightly discerned what Scripture says, and Scripture says that you can do it, and your conscience tells you that you're absolutely all right in doing it, for you it is all right to do it. But the next equally important question you have to consider is this: what effect will it have on my brothers and sisters if I do it? Is there the possibility that it will cause damage to one of them? And if the conclusion of that is that yes, it will, then I don't do it as a Christian. And I can only speak honestly for my own conclusion on that is that I cannot conceive almost that it won't damage or potentially damage someone else in Christ if I do it. I'm just so mindful of how many people struggle over alcohol. How many people's whole lives are damaged by it. How many marriages are wrecked by it. How many children's youngsters have gone off completely off the rails over it. That for myself at least, my conclusion is that if my conscience is totally clear on it, I would still be risking damaging others if I drink. Therefore, if that is my conclusion, I mustn't do it, says Paul. That would be one example. Another one example might be this: having studied all of Scripture, my conclusion might be that it's entirely up to me what I do on Sunday, the Lord's Day, that Scripture gives me that freedom. My conscience might be totally clear on it. My conscience might say to me, you can do whatever you like. But my next question I have to consider equally is, but what effect will it have on my brothers and sisters in Christ if I do something that to them isn't acceptable? Will I cause them to fall? Will I cause them to stumble? Will I cause them to doubt their standing or whatever in Christ? Will I cause them to copy me when their conscience is telling them not to do it? And if that's the case, then I refrain. It may be that I arrive at the conclusion that I can go to certain venues and certain events and do certain activities as a Christian, having studied all of Scripture, and I'm clear in my mind that Scripture wouldn't prevent me from doing that. And my conscience is clear on doing it. My next question has to be, with equal importance, but will my doing it damage a brother or sister in Christ? Now, of course, our conclusion to all that, which is what Paul's already looked at in these chapters, is, and then we say, well, I haven't got any freedom at all, and that sucks, and I don't want to sort of go down that path. And Paul says, but look what I gave up, which wasn't even disputable areas for the sake of the gospel. The least we should want to do as Christians is to give up our freedom in areas where it would damage a brother and sister, because we should be far, far more concerned for their spiritual well-being than we ever are for exercising our own freedom in those areas in Christ. You see how it works? Well, let's look at these concluding verses then. I want us to start first in the middle, verses 25 to 30, enjoying my own freedom. Paul refers to two sources in these verses before us this morning, quotes from. We'll look at the other one in a moment, but this one here in verse 26 is clearly from the Old Testament, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Isn't that a wonderful statement of the sovereignty and lordship of our God? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. In fact, Paul develops that further, doesn't he? He says in Colossians 1:16, talking of Christ, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And so Paul says, look, if that's the way it is, then what can be wrong with me enjoying it for the glory and to the praise of God? The answer, of course, nothing. Enjoy your freedom in Christ with the parameters that have already been set. If you go to the Bury Market tomorrow and you go to buy your meat there and you think, oh, hang around a minute, I don't know what's happened to this meat before I bought it. He says, don't do that. Just go there and buy it and enjoy it. Because it's part of God's provision, it's part of God's creation, it's what he's given you for you to enjoy. Now, before you raise your hands in horror, or worse still, run out the door shouting, great, I can do whatever I like, because it all belongs to God and it's for his praise, think again. Look at verse 25. This is the context for this verse. Eat everything sold in the marketplace without raising questions of context, for the earth is the Lord's. In other words, there's an area in which this applies, and the area in which he's applying it is this, quote, sort of grey area, if I can use that term, where Scripture neither says it's wrong or says it's right. If Scripture says something's wrong, that's the end of it. You stop there. You don't start saying, oh, well, I can still do it for the glory of God. You can't. Scripture says it's wrong. And that's the end of the subject. And if your conscience says it's wrong, even after that, you can't do it to the glory of God. Because your conscience as a Christian is a God-given tool to shape you and direct you. And Paul's already made that clear. If your conscience says no, even if Scripture allows it, you still don't do it. So it's within that parameters that Paul says, if Scripture allows it and your conscience allows it, then enjoy it. Because God's given you to enjoy. Do you enjoy things like that? Do you enjoy creation like that? Do you enjoy your food like that? You know, we can get obsessed in our generation, can't we, with calories and, for me as a diabetic, it has to be sugar and fats and that. But, you know, you can get so obsessed with all the concerns about it, all the things that you actually forget to enjoy it and give God the praise for it. I suggest to you, if you was in Pakistan this morning, and then came back here, you would be praising God an awful lot for what we've got here, wouldn't we? An awful lot more than we probably are. Paul says, take it as God given and enjoy it and give him the praise for it. Following logically on from that, he says, if you go round to a non-Christian's home to eat, and incidentally, I don't see how some Christians can argue that it's totally wrong for a Christian ever to go and eat with non-Christians, when Paul clearly says here, if you go into a non-believer's house and eat, then do it without raising conscience. Clearly, it must be okay to do that, mustn't it? And I don't know how you're going to win people for Christ unless you show a personal interest in them. And what does Paul say here? If you go into a non-Christian home and food is set before you, then don't start raising questions of where has this come from and what have you done with it. And now, that might seem irrelevant to us. I tell you, if you were in Malawi or somewhere, it wouldn't. Because that would be a very relevant sort of question to be asking. But you apply the principle to whatever. And God is saying here, you haven't got to worry about that. If Scripture is silent and your conscience is clear, then enjoy it. In fact, that very incident did come up recently with someone in the fellowship. We were talking about it a week or so back. Just eat it and enjoy it. Unless, he says, your host tells you, this food I'm giving you here has been offered to an idol. And you see, but what difference does that make then? My conscience is still clear, scripture's still clear. You just said I can sit here and eat this with it and enjoy it, but now because someone's told me something about it, I can't. What difference does it make? Well, let's follow it through. Suppose a non-Christian holds a party, and they invite a whole group of people to it, and amongst it are some of us from this church here. And we all go there for the meal, and we sit down, and one of your brothers and sisters in Christ says to your host, well, just before we eat it, can I just ask, was this, did someone pray over this to Buddha or something? And Paul says, if that happens, your immediate response is, I'm not going to eat it. Now, why is he saying that in that situation? Can I suggest to you there's two reasons that he's saying it? One is for the sake of the other Christians there. Because if you now go ahead and eat it, and they're starting to question whether or not it's right to eat it, you could end up damaging them. That's been his argument all through these chapters. And the other reason is, especially if it's the host that's brought up the fact that it's been offered, he might be testing you. He might be trying to trap you. He's effectively saying to you, look, you proclaim to be a Christian, you say there's only one God and all this. Well, I want you to know this food. Now, what are you going to do with this food? Are you happy to eat it? I hope you don't mind eating this with me. And you're making this a contentious issue. You're making your freedom in Christ questioned by non-Christians. You're bringing it up as a debating issue. Something precious that Christ died to buy you. And Paul says, don't do that. Better just say, no, I don't want it. And enjoy your freedom in Christ away from that situation. Did you see his point? I mean, I've been there as a Christian, and I'm sure you have as well. And someone said to me, oh, I know you don't normally drink, but I hope you'll have this drink with me, you know. And they're just testing you. And I just say, well, thank you ever so much. I'll just have a Coke or something, please. Well, no, go on. No, I don't want it. Thank you ever so much. Because I don't want to get into a testing thing with them over a God-given freedom that I've got. I mean, I could have drunk that beer and it wouldn't have done me any harm at all. But why should I? Why should I be tested in it by a non-Christian? Now let's just stop here a minute, shall we? Because it seems to be my experience that when it comes to grey areas, very often what you hear Christians saying when the subject comes up, or should we not be doing that, very often what you hear the Christians say is something like this. I've a perfect right to do this, I've a perfect freedom to do it. After all, Scripture says, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God, if it's eating or drinking, whatever it is. So they use it to defend doing the thing. And yet Paul here is saying, no, I'm giving you those verses to argue not doing the thing. If it's a grey area, don't go using Scripture trying to defend doing it. Use Scripture to defend not doing it. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because we all want to fit in. We all want to get on with people. We all want our workplace to be easy and harmonious. We all want to be seen as one of the lads or one of the girls or whatever it might be. And God says, but you're not! I've called you out! You're a special people unto me. You're a holy people. And yes, you might have a freedom in Christ in that area, so enjoy it where you can as a freedom in Christ, not displaying it before the world as something to be fought over, like a scrap of meat that's thrown out for the dogs. Even more, seeking my brother's good. I find it interesting that those verses we just looked at on enjoying our freedom in Christ are actually sandwiched between two bits about seeking our brother's good more than enjoying our freedom in Christ. It's almost as though Paul started writing about being concerned for our brothers and sisters in Christ and then said in the middle of it, right, I'm going to break off there, I'm going to talk about enjoying our freedom, and then I'll come back and talk again about our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that what I say about enjoying our own freedom is actually sort of surrounded by this important thing of protecting our brothers and sisters even more than we enjoy our freedom in Christ. And I think he's done that deliberately under God's leading. So we've got verses 23 and 24, and then 32 on into 11:1, where he's talking about our concern for our brothers and sisters. don't be bound by rules outside of Scripture or other people's rules of conscience. You answer to God for how you enjoy your freedom in Christ, and don't let anyone rob you of that. But, be concerned for your brothers and sisters, even more than that. Don't ever use it, even inadvertently, as a weapon to harm them. It's better to forgo your freedom every time than to risk once harming a brother or sister, isn't it? I mean, it is frustrating that there are things your conscience tells you you could do in all freedom and you could enjoy, and you don't do them. That is a frustration, I understand that. But that's part of enjoying God and being part of a Christian family and being a witness for Him and being His child. And if that frustration to you is greater than your desire to bless rather than harm your brothers and sisters in Christ, something is wrong. It really is. We can have an eternity to enjoy absolute freedom in Christ. We can have an eternity where there is nothing questionable, nothing grey, nothing that there's any dispute over, where a thought to sin never even enters your head or can enter your head. What kind of a little sacrifice is it for these few years we've got here to say I'll curtail that freedom in Christ for the sake of precious blood-bought brothers and sisters who mean so much to me? Look at verses 22 to 23. We said he quotes two sources. Here he's quoted Old Testament scripture. Now he makes this quote, everything is permissible. He's thinking in inverted quotes. He's not saying that. He's quoting what someone else is saying. If you remember back, we've already come across that quote, because back in chapter 6, it occurs there twice. And we said back then, you remember, that this seems to just be a really popular saying of the Corinthian Christians. They've become Christians, they come into the church, and their boast seems to be, everything's permissible, folks. What feels good, do it. You know, we're free in Christ. And so Paul reiterates one of the things he said before and adds another one to it here in these verses. He reiterates everything is not beneficial and adds to it, not everything is constructive. Now, it'd be very true to apply that to yourself, wouldn't it? You can, within the freedom that Christ has given you, where Scripture is silent, your conscience is clear, do all sorts of things, some of which might be damaging to yourself. But he doesn't mean it in that sense, because the next verse makes the context clear. Verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. His concern is that while you're enjoying your freedom in Christ and doing what's permissible to you, you could be doing something that's destructive, not constructive, to others. Something that's not beneficial, but harmful to others. Because if they copy you, they can end up in all sorts of a mess. Let me just take the obvious one of alcohol. If your conclusion is that it's perfectly okay for you to drink alcohol from Scripture, and your conscience is absolutely clear on that, then I'm not going to judge you. That's between you and the Lord. And you can say, and I can drink a glass of wine with every meal and it do no harm. And that might well be absolutely true. But if a brother or sister copies you and they become an alcoholic, has that been beneficial to them? Has that been constructive to them? Or has it been destructive to them? A brother or sister for whom Christ died, for whom he shed his blood. They are as precious in God's sight as you are, Christian friend. And we should be as concerned for their spiritual well-being as we are for our own. So he adds that around what he says about our own freedom. And then as you go to the other end of it, you come down to verse 32 onwards. What does he say? Paul's goal is to please who? Everyone. Do you find that Christians seem to get to this point where they start saying things like, oh, I've had enough pleasing others. I'm going to do what I want to do for a change. You know, or you talk about some freedom in Christ, oh, well, you're never going to please everybody. And they sort of dismiss it like that. Or, that person's bound to disagree with what I do. They're bound to find fault with it. They find fault with everything. And they just sort of dismiss the objections of other people or the problems that other people face with that as though that's their problem and nothing to do with them. And Paul says, I've made it my goal to please everyone. Verse 32. In fact, it's quite amazing what he says there, isn't it? Verse 32. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. So he's not even confining it to Christians. He's saying in each community I move, and especially in the church, my primary goal is to try and live such a life that it is beneficial and constructive to those around me, ahead of me enjoying my own freedom in Christ. That is a massive, massive challenge, isn't it? And you say, well, I've been trying to do that, and I've been doing that to the best of my ability for a year. I deserve a bit of a holiday from it now. And what does Paul say there? Verse 33, even as I try to please everybody in every way. He says, I don't take a holiday from it. In every way. Everything that comes up, every thought that comes into my head, every opportunity I have, every choice I have to make, my concern in it is, first of all, does Scripture forbid it? Because if it does, I'm going to do it. If Scripture commands it, then I'm going to do it. But if Scripture's silent on it, then what does my conscience say? And then if my conscience is clear on it, how is it going to affect others? And he said, that's the cycle I go through every time on everything before I decide what I'm going to do or not do. I can be honest before you and say, I don't always do all of that, do you? We should. That should be our process of thinking on every issue that arises in our lives. And if we did that, we wouldn't find ourselves having to go back and apologise to brothers and sisters. Or worse still, having to apologise to the world for the witness we've given, or for how they've been misled by what we've done or what we've said. No, says Paul, get your thinking right first. And then when that's done, you can enjoy what's left. And it's not a little bit that's left, it's a glorious bit that's left. It's the bit God has given you for this lifetime to enjoy for Him. So why do we do this? Is it because Paul told us to do it? No. God tells us to do it in His Word. And chapter 11, verse 1, follow my example, says Paul. That's the pattern we're given in Scripture. His is the picture we're given to look at. But what does he say? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We're not called to copy Paul, we're called to imitate Christ. And Christ curtailed all of his freedoms for us, didn't he? He had the worship of angels in the glory above. He had no sin anywhere in his presence. And he took on a human nature, he took on a human form. He moved on this planet as one of us. You couldn't have picked him out if he'd been sitting here in this fellowship. You'd no way would you have been able to just look at this group and said that one is God. He was 100% human and 100% God. He served the whole of his life. He said, I haven't got anywhere to lay my head. He had to borrow a coin when he wanted to use it as an illustration. He had to borrow a boat to preach from. He had to borrow a donkey to ride on. He had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. He gave up all of his freedoms. He got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. And he did it for us. He did it in order that he could go to a cross and die there, that he might be crucified, and that he might bear in his body God's righteous anger against the sin of those who would come in repentance and faith and turn to Christ. And he hanged there until that punishment was complete. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, God, how much longer have I got to endure this? How much further has this got to take me? And then in victory he cries out, it is finished, as that payment was met and sin was dealt with. And that's what Christ has done for the redeemed. And we turn around and say, why should I give up that freedom for him? And Christ, God says, because that's my heart and that's my nature, and because I love him as much as I love you. Get down on your knees and worship me, instead of getting up on your high horse and telling me. Oh, my friends, have we got a heart like that for each other? Have we got a heart like that to copy Christ? Because finally, above all else, look at verse 31. Most of all, seeking the glory of God. And this has got to be one of the greatest verses in Scripture for the Christian on how we live our lives, isn't it? Do you know, I often ask people what their favourite verses are. I love to hear other people's favourite verses. And Wednesday night, we were sharing verses on various different subjects, various promises in Scripture. And it was lovely, and one or two came after and said how much they enjoyed it, just hearing people sharing favourite promises and important promises in Scripture. And that. Don't very often hear Christians quote this verse as one of their favourite verses. But it should be, it deserves to be. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I find it sad that I don't often hear Christians quote that verse. The thing that then makes me even sadder is that so often when I do hear Christians quote it, they quote it in the right context but completely around the wrong way. They quote it like this, with this sort of logic to it. I can do that thing because I can do it to the glory of God. You know? You say to them, look, brother or sister, can I just gently suggest to you that maybe what you're doing there isn't right, and it's actually maybe Scripture doesn't black and white say that particular thing's wrong, but the principles of Scripture very clearly say that what you're doing there is, I can do this to the glory of God. It says whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Right context, totally wrong argument. What Paul's saying here is, look, you've got to do this in such a way that you don't damage your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the test is, can you do this to the glory of God? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it in such a way that God is glorified in it. God isn't glorified in it if you're damaging your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's his point. Now, how do we think about it when we come to something? We look at it and we say, hey, great, that's something I can do. My conscience is clear, Scripture is clear, I'm going to do that. And I can glorify God as I do it. And God says, whoa. Before you conclude you can glorify me in the doing of it, you just think about what it's going to do to others first. Because if that's going to damage brothers and sisters in Christ, you ain't glorifying me, are you? You're doing Satan's work if you damage brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not my glory that's coming out there. That's your glory. You're going ahead and doing what you want to do despite what it does to your brothers and sisters. If you want to glorify me, then think about them. That's how you glorify me. So he says, whatever you do, even the most basic things, but sometimes the most controversial things, like what we eat and what we drink, be sure that you do it in such a way that God's glorified in it. That's what he's saying. Do it in such a way that your conscience is clear, you know Scripture allows it, and you know you're doing it in a way that's conducive to building up and helping brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I suggest to you that let's take a silly little example. If you're a Christian and you're going out with another Christian for a meal, and you know that Christian's really struggling to lose weight, and maybe it's a medical problem they've got, and they've been told they need to lose weight, and they're trying really hard to diet. If you went out for a meal with them, and you said, well, I guess you'll be having that fat-free salad. I'm going to have steak and chips and all that. Is that conducive to helping that brother and sister in Christ? No, of course you've got the freedom to have that. No one's denying that. But you ain't eating that meal to the glory of God, are you? If your brother or sister's sitting there in their heart hurting over the fact that you're eating that food while they're having to eat something they don't like. If your heart is for the glory of God, you'll say, I want the same as what you're having. Even if you don't like it. I learned some interesting things out in Brazil that wasn't exactly the top of my menu. Michael would tell you. One of them, the whole way I drank this drink, I've got to tell you this. Very quickly. These lovely ladies there brought us out some, I don't know, is it a drink? Would you call it a drink? It's sort of like wallpaper paste, but a bit stiffer. Sort of, a bit like porridge, sort of, isn't it? And if you like tapioca, but really congealed and solid, it would be sort of like that. And it smelt funny, and it tasted really, really weird. And they brought us out a little cup, and I had a sample of this one day, and we lost the rest where we was working out and the thing, which is great. And then the next day, she brought us out four cups of it, and I realised they were going to stand there and wait to take the cups back. And what do? You know? You want to do it to the glory of God. You want to do it for her encouragement and her upbuilding. You don't want to do it to harm. This girl's just gone out of her way to do something nice for you. So what you do is you pray, and you pray like mad. You're not going to be sick while you're eating it, you know? And it probably took me about 5 minutes to get through this cup, and I just keep looking the other way every time I took a mouthful because I didn't want to see my face, because I was convinced I was going to vomit before I got to the end of it. And praise God I didn't. And she went back pleased as anything that she'd given us this drink to drink. You try to do it for the glory of God, and that means being concerned about your brothers and sisters, doesn't it? As we finish, let me just ask you one question. What are we going to do with these three chapters in Scripture? That's an awful lot Paul's written on this subject, isn't it? And we can say, well, good, that's another sermon over. We can chalk that one up. We studied that passage of Scripture. And we can go back and we live just as we were before. Do you know that's what the church in Corinth did? It's hard to believe, isn't it? That having received a personal letter from the Apostle Paul, and they didn't sort the issues out in their church. And they didn't. Because Paul then has to make a hurried visit, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 1, that he had to make this hurried visit to them. He then had to send them another letter that's been lost between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and he describes it as being a painful letter and a sort of a hard letter before they finally sorted things out. Well, folks, Paul's not going to come here and tell us what to do. We're not going to get a letter arrived next week to add some more to this. This is all we've got, but this should be more than enough. If you're a brother and sister in Christ, then Christ died for you. He gave everything for you, and he loves you with immeasurable love, and he's given you this wonderful freedom in Christ to enjoy what God allows you to enjoy to his glory and praise. But he's also given you the challenge of doing that in the context of a church family and before the world, because they're looking at you to thwart everything you do. And so the challenge to us is to use our freedom well, to seek his glory, to seek our brother and sister's blessing, and to enjoy doing that. I mean, believe me, it was as enjoyable to see the smile on that lady's face as she took that cup back as it would have been to chuck that drink away or said no to it. Every bit as much joy. That's how God works it. When you do something, when you sacrifice something for a brother or sister, that the pleasure that you get through that, when you see what that means to them, or when you know what that's protected them from or helped them deal with, that is just immeasurable. Oh, my friend, are you enjoying your freedom in Christ? Let me ask a second question. Are you enjoying it in such a way that God's glorified and your brothers and sisters are blessed?